Greetings to all of you in the precious and worthy name of our Lord. There's a sense in which I was looking forward to being here and enjoying the fellowship with you. I think there's a sense also in which that greater enjoyment will be after the service. I am glad that there are some familiar faces here. May God bless you, and I trust the evening here will be a continuation of truth that you have been hearing in the past evenings. This evening we left home early to attend calling hours, and we were well on our way, and I told my wife I forgot my phone. And we got out here early, and there were no vehicles here, and I began to wonder, suppose the rain is going to cancel the service, and nobody can contact me. So we drove around a little bit and came back, and sure enough, there were a few cars here, so we continued with our plans. Thank you for praying. It was a blessing to be in the prayer service prior to the meeting. And I invite your continued prayers. By the prayer that Brother David prayed, I understand that you heard about grace, you heard about redemption, you heard about repentance. Some of those subjects are going to be covered or at least touched on this evening. But I would like to draw your attention to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter, for an opening verse. 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. I'd like to look at a subject this evening that may take us a little time to get there. And so I'll try to give some introductory thoughts to guide us to that subject. 1 Timothy 4, verse 7 and 8. But refuse profane and old wives' fables, and exercise thyself rather unto godliness. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come. I will also quote a verse that you probably could quote as well from Hebrews 12:14. Follow peace with all men, and holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. In the sermon this evening, I would like to combine or to use the words godliness and holiness interchangeably. They do not come from the same Greek word, but if I would define godliness in my own terms, I would say it is godlikeness. And what is more like God than holiness? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. So we have in 1 Timothy, he tells us to exercise ourselves unto godliness. And then in Hebrews 12:14, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. We're going to be talking, especially later in the message, on this title of training unto godliness. Training unto godliness. In a nutshell, this is what you will be hearing. Godliness or holiness requires hard work and discipline. Now, I can just about sense, as I was studying, I was thinking, I can just about feel what some people are thinking already. But the discipline is well worth it, because without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's scripture. Maybe you're saying, now hold on, where is he going to go with this? Will he say that holiness is a matter of self-effort, that we can attain godliness on our own, that we can actually, by self-discipline and taking the right steps, we can earn our salvation and work our way straight into heaven. Maybe you're wondering if that's what I'm going to say this evening. Perhaps it's our community, perhaps our background, perhaps it's the abuses that we can see on each side of the matter, that we tend to get a little bit squeamish when we hear about the idea of training unto godliness. This word from 1 Timothy 4:7, where it says, exercise thyself unto godliness. Exercise means train or discipline. If you look in the Strong's, it says to train naked. It's like it's referring to the athletes who in their training for the Olympic races and whatever competitions they had, in their training, they would lay aside the weights and they would get really serious. You know how athletes train today. And it's that idea here, exercise, train, or discipline yourself unto godliness or piety. And then he goes on, for God, bodily exercise profiteth little. Most people, when they read this verse, they think about sports, about physical exercises, bodybuilding, and it could certainly be applied that way. In the context, I think it's referring more to the asceticism, the rigorous disciplines that people put themselves under, put their bodies through, even the abuse of the body in order to win the favor of the gods has little value. But there is a godly way, a right way to train and discipline ourselves unto godliness. Please hear me out. Remember that the same man, and that's with a capital M, the same man who said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest, said also in the next breath, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. The same man who said to the woman taken in adultery, neither do I condemn thee, followed with, go and sin no more. The same Bible that says, being justified by faith and by grace are ye saved through faith, also says that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. And they were judged every man according to their works. I say again that the holiness without which no man shall see the Lord takes discipline and training. In fact, if you study Hebrews 12 in the context, what is he talking about? Hebrews 12:1. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, all those heroes of faith in chapter 11, on the grandstands watching us in the arena, seeing them, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with endurance or patience the race that is set before us. It's in that context that this verse is found in verse 14. And before he gets to verse 14, he spends a bit of time on the importance of chastening, on discipline, the chastening that God gives to his children. My son and I have been working on Hebrews, memorizing several chapters in here, and I'm in chapter 12. And beautiful verses on chastening. And after talking about the chastening, he says, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Coming back to that idea of a race again. We're on a journey. Lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. Make straight paths for your feet. The Christian race is not just about getting there. It's not about getting there first. It's about getting there and helping as many others to get there as well. So, the idea of holiness is not a stranger to the idea of discipline. Godliness is not a stranger to the idea of discipline. We'd like to look, just in case some of you are becoming just a little bit uncomfortable, we'd like to divide the message into two main parts with a few topics underneath there. We'd like to look first at God moves toward man, and the second part of the message, man's move toward God. You see, God moves toward man, that's called initiation. Man can move toward God, that's called response. We like to look at God's character and about the gifts that God gives. There are two categories of gifts that God gives. Some are unconditional, some are conditional. We like to look at man's move toward God, our response toward God, meeting the conditions of being salvaged, and then training unto godliness. I sometimes have a habit of preaching long enough on the introduction that I don't get to the real point that I wanted to get to. I don't know if any of your preachers do that or not, but we'll try to keep moving here. Remember our key verses this evening from 1 Timothy 4, 7 and 8. Exercise thyself unto godliness, and Hebrews 12, verse 14. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Now let's move to God's part, or God's side. God moving toward man, initiating a relationship with mankind. You know, the main difference, as I see it, between Christianity and heathen religions is that the Christian God moves toward man in love to gain a response of love. Whereas the heathen gods are understood to be constantly angry and far removed, requiring constant appeasement, lest the wrath of the gods fall on them. Their response to their gods is a response of fear. That's why the heathens, they dance. They cry aloud. They cut and mutilate their bodies. They offer human sacrifices. Think of the contest on Mount Carmel, the prophets of Baal and Elijah. You know, that's what the heathens do to try to get the attention of their gods, of their false and dead gods. But Christianity is different. The God's character, God's heart, is a heart that has moved toward humanity long before man's heart has moved toward him. God's character is a character of love. It's a character that is good and benevolent, merciful and gracious. His ears are open and tuned to the cry of his people. The psalmist in Psalm 68:19 talks about how that God is to be blessed because he loadeth us daily with many benefits. I like the words that the Apostle Paul preached on Mars Hill to the Gentile philosophers. He said that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him. Okay, that makes it sound like probably the heathen philosophers understood how they would have understood God. Trying to feel after him. Trying to somehow find him. They even had an inscription to the unknown God, just in case they were missing him. But Paul said, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. The air is filled with God's presence. Our environment is filled. The earth is full of his glory. Though he be not far from every one of us. I like that. God has made the move toward us. He is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. I'm not sure how to interpret that verse. Is that speaking about the Christian or the non-Christian or both? Is he speaking about physical life or spiritual life? But it is true that whether Christian or not Christian, in him, because of him, we're able to even live physically. Because of him, we can move. We can do all that we do. It's because of him. He's not far from us. In him, we have our being, created in his image. God's heart, God's character is toward. He's a God that has leanings toward us. The angels said, peace on earth. What? Goodwill toward men. The goodwill of God toward humanity. So different. This is the initiation. This is the God of initiation who seeks after us before we seek after him. God made the first move toward Adam and Eve after they sinned. You know the story. Don't have to tell it in detail. But after they had taken of the forbidden fruit, Adam and Eve didn't come to God, but God came to them. They were hiding in the middle of the garden, but God came and asked them, Adam, where are you? God made that first move. He made the first move before the fall. He made the first move after the fall. Just a few verses that speak about God making the first move. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, Jesus said. That's about as clear as you can make it. Except the Father draw him. I remember hearing people during the years we lived in Haiti. There was especially the one man I remember speaking to him. And he was always waiting for that time. He said, now when God calls me, you know, when that time comes, you know, then I'll come. And I used to tell him, God's been calling a long time. You don't need to wait on God. He's waiting on you. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. None of us can have the excuse. None of us can make a valid excuse or give a valid argument to say that we're waiting on God to do his part. God has done his part. He continues to do his part. And his part is drawing us to himself. The fact that you're here tonight under the sound of the Word of God is again God making his move toward you, making his word known to you. He is drawing you tonight. Romans 5:8 tells us, of course, how God made a move toward us. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That same passage calls us ungodly. Calls us, yes, sinners, even enemies, but God moved toward us. Why am I saying this? I'm saying all this so that you understand that the final part of the message is not against the grace and mercy of God or against the importance of faith and grace. Let's look at God being the giver of gifts. God loves to give. It's his character. It's his nature. For God so loved the world that he gave. The giver initiates the gift. Not out of debt, but out of goodwill, God gives to us. I was blessed in preparing for this message as I came across Romans 11, and I invite you to turn there. Romans, the 11th chapter, toward the end. Paul is speaking about Israel and how that the blindness of Israel led to the gospel coming to the Gentiles. And after looking at the whole plan of God, you can think of it as the whole first 11 chapters of Romans 11, as Paul reflects on this and on the wonderful plan of God. He says in verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Now, here's a question. It's a rhetorical question, but who hath known the mind of the Lord? What's the answer? No one. Okay. Who hath been the Lord's counselor? Who was giving God advice to help and direct his way of doing things? Now look at verse 35. Or who hath first given to him? Who? No one. You see, God doesn't give because he's indebted to us. He gives because it's his nature. He gives first. No one has first given to him. God doesn't have to recompense us or kind of even the score because we've done so much for him or given him so much that he's kind of obliged to do things for us now. No, never. Who hath first given him is just as easy an answer of no one as the other questions. For of him and through him and to him are all things. Now let's just take the first phrase and the all things. For of him are all things. For of him. They come from him. God is the giver of gifts. 1 Corinthians 4:7 says, what hast thou that thou didst not receive? In the context of why should we boast of what we have? All that we have. All the goodness. As James 1:17 says, every good gift and every perfect gift cometh from above. And cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. God is the giver of gifts. Now we'd like to look at two kinds of gifts, just briefly, to bring us into the part about godliness in a little bit. Unconditional gifts. What do I mean by unconditional gifts? God gives some gifts that are unconditional. It's a little bit like you probably have heard this about promises of God. There are certain promises that God has given without condition. One of those is that as long as the earth stands, seed time and harvest, cold and winter, summer, cold and heat, summer and winter shall not cease. That was a promise given after the flood. God also promised that he will never destroy the earth again with a flood. Those are unconditional promises. There's no strings attached, no requirements, nothing that humankind has to do to make the promise, to put it into action. It's an unconditional promise. So it is with gifts. There are gifts that God gives to humanity in general. They are not based specifically on your and my choices. Didn't Jesus teach that God makes the sun rise on the good and on the evil, makes the rain fall on the just and the unjust? Aren't those his good gifts to humanity? The seasons, the food we eat, health. You know, it's not based on whether a person's following God or not following. I'm not saying that there aren't cases where, you know, God works in using, famine and problems and so forth. But this is a general statement that these gifts that God has given for the good of mankind, for his physical well-being, are universal gifts. They are unconditional, given to all classes of people without distinction or requirements. In fact, there were some godly men who struggled a little bit, thinking God was just a bit unfair. Do you remember that David said in Psalm 37, and I don't think there are any instructions, any exhortations, and any commands in Scripture that are there just to fill space. But God knew our tendencies, and he inspired the writers to write. And David wrote and said, fret not thyself because of evildoers, neither be thou envious against the workers of iniquity. Godly people sometimes even think God's acting nicer to the people out there in the world, the ungodly, than he is to us who are his children. Asaph had the same tendency in Psalm 73, where he said, my steps had well nigh slipped. I looked at the ungodly, and they seemed to be prospering. It seemed like they had no bands in their death. Things just seemed to go for them, and Asaph felt like he was the only one struggling. You see, God gives unconditional gifts. Just because we have what we call blessings, and you hear many people say, oh, we're so blessed, and that's a good thing, and it's good to recognize that God gives the blessings. But there are higher blessings than the unconditional blessings and gifts. Just because things go well, and our needs are met, and we have the abundance, and the rain falls, that in itself is not a guarantee that we are living within the will of God. God gives to all men liberally. But then there are conditional gifts that God gives. And we'd like to touch on one of those. And I'm going to call it the gift of salvation. Now that's not strange language to you, I'm sure. The gift of salvation. You see, salvation is a conditional gift. Now, let me clarify. I want to make sure you understand that the offer of salvation is a universal offer. It's for everyone who believeth. So the offer is made. But there are conditions upon which we can receive this so great a salvation that God has prepared for us. And just because it's a conditional gift does not lessen the gift. It does not make the gift less valuable or just a little bit less a gift than the unconditional ones. Conditional gifts are still gifts. There are simpler requirements for receiving it. And this is where a lot of people get mixed up, it seems. And they get a little bit worried lest we teach a works salvation. And we need to be careful. I'm not trying to make light of that. But we also need to understand that when a gift has conditions, it does not mean that the gift is earned. It's still a gift, just as much as any other gift. Ephesians 2:8 speaks about a gift. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Now maybe there's someone here who could clarify. I've always wondered, is the gift here it? What does the it refer to? It is the gift of God. Is that referring to grace or to faith or to both? It is the gift of God. I'm not sure. I think it'd be appropriate to say both are gifts. Grace is a gift, most certainly. And just the ability to have faith, really. What did we just say a little bit ago? All that we have received. All that we have received. There's really nothing we have that we haven't received. It's a gift. And so if you're strong in faith, that's still a gift. We can have faith. We can be godly. We can be righteous because God has so decreed and so allowed that it's possible. Without Him, we can do nothing. Here's another verse about a gift. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. The gift of God is eternal life. It's a gift. Yes, it's a conditional gift. But nonetheless, it's a full gift. The gift of eternal life. 2 Corinthians 9:15 ends. The chapter ends with a short verse like this. Thanks be to God for His unspeakable gift. Now let's move to 2 Peter, the first chapter. Second Peter, first chapter, and verse 3. We're going to look at a few more gifts, and then we are just about ready to head into the second part of the message about man's move toward God, or our response to Him. Second Peter 1, verse 3, says, according as His divine power hath done what? Given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue. The sentence is not done, but I'm going to quit there for now. Notice His divine power hath given to us, in our own language, everything that has to do with life and godliness. So, there you have it. On the one hand, godliness is a gift because everything needed for godliness has come from whom? From Him. His divine power hath given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. In other words, life and godliness has become accessible. It has become attainable, if you want to use that word. Why? Because God has willed it. Because He has decreed it. Philippians 2, verse 13 says, and verse 12 is a verse that gives some people a lot of problems, but verse 13 follows up with that. Verse 12 says about working out your own salvation with fear and trembling, but that's the man's response. But let's look at God's part yet here. Verse 13, right after that statement, it says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do His good pleasure." And I think we could change a few words here to make it clearer. For it is God which worketh in you both to give you the desire and the power to do His will. To me, that's speaking about what happens at conversion when there is a change of desire. Change of desire. It is God which worketh in you. That comes right after work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's God. It still comes back to God. You see, we can never outdo or outgive God. And we can never give anything unless He has first given us. That doesn't mean we don't have a responsibility. It doesn't mean we don't have a part to play. But it is a response, and we'll look at that shortly. There's one more gift that I just want to touch on. And I appreciated the prayers in our prayer time. I think every brother who prayed something about the Holy Spirit being here tonight and moving and having His way. I have a dear brother in Haiti who I remember in the early days as he was searching for truth. I remember that he had come to the place where he thought he had found truth. But during that time, I remember hearing him constantly in his prayers, praying for the Holy Spirit. Well, this man thought he had found the truth when a so-called prophet came along. And this prophet, I still remember the meeting that we attended during the late hours of the night. We went over to visit a meeting that they were holding in a house. And this brother was there, and he was part of this movement. And there was a prophet. He called himself God is Greater. That was the name of the prophet. And he was there that evening, and he dressed. It was kind of interesting. We went over that evening, and I didn't know would they ask me to preach or not. It certainly wasn't the type of group that we were part of. But during that day, I had felt this burden about preaching on false prophets. And got there, and sure enough, they asked me to preach, and I preached on false prophets. And after I was done, this man comes walking out of the house. He hadn't been out in the assembly, as far as I know. And he comes walking out dressed in a robe, and he started quite nicely with reading a scripture, and it sounded okay, but, well, make a long story short, all of a sudden later in the night, things let loose, and drums began to beat, and people were dancing, and holding each other on shoulders, and going in circles, and there were all kinds of supposed healings going on, and, you know, just things of that nature. So he must either not have heard the message or tried to convince me that he is a true prophet. I'm not sure which. But this dear brother that I was referring to, he was part of this movement, and he really was searching for truth, and he thought he had found it. All he had known prior to that was Catholicism and voodoo. But here he thought he had found truth. Well, this prophet soon thereafter revealed his colors, and he was chased out of the community. But this brother continued to seek after truth. Today he is an ordained minister of the gospel there in one of the churches. And he still, when I hear him pray, it's still, "Lord, give me the Holy Spirit. Why do I say that? The Holy Spirit is a gift too. He's a gift. He is the comforter who leads and guides us into all truth. At Pentecost, the Jews asked Peter, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of the Lord Jesus, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Later on in chapter 10, or in even actually probably the 11th chapter, after the Jewish believers heard that the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentile believers, on Cornelius and the group assembled there in Acts chapter 10, they were astonished that the same gift of the Holy Spirit was given to the Gentile believers. My point is this: let us not underestimate the value of this wonderful gift of Spirit. We hear a lot made of the gift of grace and the gift of faith, and all those are good. But the Holy Spirit dwelling within our hearts is a gift given to us. So, the giving of the Holy Spirit is part of that, what 2 Peter 1:3 says, He has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's given us His Word, but He's given us His Spirit within to guide us, to illuminate us, to lead us into all truth. So, if God hath given us by His divine power, has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, what is our excuse? And this is where I get troubled sometimes. It seems, and I want to say this in a way that can be understood, we're all human, we're in the flesh, none of us are above struggle and above temptation. But beloved, we have no excuse for living in defeat. We have no excuse for living in constant defeated struggle. There can be struggles. There can be battles. We're in a race. It takes effort. But He has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He has invested His Spirit in our hearts. He has given us His Word. If God be for us, who can be against us? If He gave His own Son, will He not freely with Him also give us all things? That's the Scripture. Why are so many professing Christians today just under struggle and under living in defeat? They just can't get on top. They go hither and yon to this place and that place for help, but they just can't get on top. Beloved, God is a giver of gifts. The problem isn't on God's side when people are facing that. And I'm not saying that all things are just at the snap of a finger, everything's done and a person is delivered and he never has a struggle again. That's not what I'm promoting. But let's look at man's response toward God. Remember, the title for this evening is Disciplining or Training Unto Godliness. I wonder sometimes in our age of instant everything if we don't also expect Christian things to be instant. We expect victory right now without a struggle and a fight. We want to have everything easy, handed to us on a platter. We have a microwave mentality. We want it now. What should be our response toward God? Well, I was getting ahead of myself there a little bit. Let's first of all look at this thing of unconditional gifts. So we've seen God, or conditional gifts, I should say. We said that salvation is a gift. But it's a conditional gift. We've looked at God's side. What is man's part? You've probably heard statements like this: you are saved by faith alone, or you are saved by grace alone. Or you've heard maybe that man can do nothing to save himself. Well, now, I think we need to stop and think about the words we say. What are we saying when we say those things? You know, it's easier and safer to say those words lest we be put into the camp of those who are trying to work their way and earn their way into the kingdom. But these statements are also not quite accurate. Man can do nothing to save himself. Well, that is true in the sense that outside of God, we can do nothing. But with God, all things are possible. Why? When Peter preached at Pentecost and he was done preaching, the people said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Why didn't Peter say, "Do nothing, do nothing," because you shouldn't, make sure you don't do anything. The biggest thing you shouldn't do is anything. So do nothing. No, Peter didn't say that. He said, "Repent and be baptized." Repentance isn't earning our way to heaven. It's meeting the requirements to receive the gift. He also continued and he said, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Oh, that doesn't sound like kingdom theology, does it? Save yourselves? But he said that. Save yourselves from this untoward generation. No, that doesn't mean you try to do it on your own. But it simply means that when God gets a hold of a person and a person responds, he will respond according to the requirements needed for salvation. It's a conditional gift. No. You know, some of the conditions for receiving salvation are to become like a child. That's what Jesus said. I can't really improve on his word, except you become as this little child. You can no wise inherit the kingdom of God. It requires repentance. It requires faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It requires surrender. I am one who does not believe in lordless salvation. I don't believe that we receive Jesus as our Savior and some years down the road he becomes our Lord. I believe that conversion really is, as Watchman Nee said, as simple as meeting authority. And you're overturned by it. You're no longer in charge. You know, as long as you're still in charge of your life, you really haven't surrendered to anybody else's control. Yes, salvation, a condition of salvation is being born again. One condition of receiving the Holy Ghost. You know, I want you to correct me if I miss some things this evening or I say things that are not according to the Scripture. I really do want to be corrected. But I sometimes wonder if our ideas of conversion have also become very shallow. In this, that, how many times when a person is converted does he specifically ask for the Holy Spirit? Jesus said in Luke 11:13, "If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall my heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask?" I've said already, I think when leading a person to Christ, I think it's appropriate and it should be that we teach them to pray that prayer. Give me the Holy Spirit. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. It is the Spirit that beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So, the condition for receiving it, not very hard, is it? Ask. Now, that means surrender. Somebody has said that if you want more of the Spirit, let him have more of you. Maybe that's not I don't think on fair exchange necessarily. I just mean surrender so that the Spirit can have his way. To make this clear yet, let's imagine that I get an offer on the mail. You probably get offers on the mail. Sweepstakes or, junk mail, we call it. I hope it's junk mail for you too if you get it. instant win. But for some reason, you can win instantly, but there are certain things you have to do. Sometimes they might want some personal information about you or a credit card number or, whatever. But usually they make it sound like you are the winner, and yet there's a few requirements. Now, in Ohio, the world plays the lottery, hoping for that instant win. But let's think of these offers that come on the mail. Maybe it requires you to fill out an application or make a phone call, sign your name, whatever it asks you to do. A lot of people are drawn into that because they like gifts. They like freebies. They like things they don't have to work for. And yet, in spite of that, they do have to meet certain requirements. And then, if they meet all their requirements, it's a chance in a million or a billion, I don't know how many. It's the minutest chance that they even get anything, even if they meet the requirements, supposedly. Well, our God doesn't operate that way. There's not this chance of winning or chance of receiving one in a million. God's promises are yea and amen. They are true. But what I want to bring out is that, do you think that the person who wins the lottery actually earned it? Or the person who wins that car, if actually somebody does win it, did he earn it? No. He met certain requirements, and maybe out of a million or hundreds of thousands, he may win. The point is, it's not about earning, it's about meeting the requirements. But with God, it's not perchance. If we move toward Him, we will find Him. What is salvation? I've said this already, and I think it should be common language among us. You know, salvation comes from the word salvage. Now, when we think of salvaging something, we're thinking of something that was on the junk pile, on the garbage heap. And when you salvage it, you go and you get it off of the salvage heap. You know, maybe I've heard of dumpster divers. I don't know if any of those are here or not. But they're salvaging things that were ready to be thrown away, pitched. And they salvage it. Well, salvation comes from that word salvage. We have been salvaged. We were on the rubbish heap. We were on the junk pile. We were in the dumpster, headed toward death. But God made an offer. He made an offer, and He came to us. And when we responded, we were salvaged, saved. You know, if we experience freedom in Christ, it's not because we earned it, but because we met the requirements that our lover bought or set for us when He bought us to set us free from sin, death, the world, and Satan. Is there any glory if a human cooperates with God? Is there any glory for him? Cooperating with God, Paul said, we are laborers together with God. Was Paul saying that we're trying to earn our salvation? We're trying to earn our, somehow get God to get us off the rubbish heap? No. You see, when we think about salvation and being salvaged, it's meeting the requirements. It's meeting the requirements God has set. Then we can experience His freedom and His blessing. We cooperate with Him. Now, let's look at training unto godliness. I hope that what you've heard so far has prepared you for the last part of the message. So much teaching is what I consider in the category of easy believism today. Believe it and you got it. It's the health and wealth gospel. Christians should never be sick. Christians should be wealthy. You know, it's the health and wealth gospel. You don't have to go very far to hear it or to read it. The bargain hunter's loaded with it, in case you were wondering. If you read, I don't read that regularly. But there's especially one writer in there who is persuaded this way. But the Bible that I read says, follow peace with all men. That requires effort. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. We're going to look at this thing about training for godliness. Remember, 1 Timothy 4 said, don't give heed to old wives' fables, but exercise, train, discipline yourself unto godliness. Let's just look at some verses in Scripture that show us that post salvaging, after we have been salvaged, is not a time to head back to the garbage heap or to sit in a corner and do nothing. The Bible is full of examples, comparisons, verses that indicate that the Christian life isn't just going to be easy street. It's not going to be just become a Christian so that everything goes well for you and you never have problems anymore. But it's exercise thyself unto godliness. Well, what are some examples or scriptures? Why would we need Ephesians 6, 10 through 18 on the Christian warfare and the Christian armor if it would all be easy street? The very essence of the Christian life is battle. It's fighting. Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. Does that mean Paul wasn't trusting in the grace of God? Does that mean Paul was trying to earn his way up to heaven? No. He simply realized that godliness is a growing process. It takes a fight. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. Paul says, I think I'll just turn to that and read that. He compares the Christian life to a race. Now, I'm lazy enough, and old enough maybe. Maybe it's both. That, you know, I have an office job. I really do need exercise. But I do not like to exercise. I'd rather be doing something than just running and whatever. And definitely doing some work, that's healthy too. But the Christian life is a discipline. Discipline yourself to godliness, whether you're thinking of it as a fight, a battle against the enemy. We're not wrestling against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual darkness in Ephesians. But here in 1 Corinthians 9, we also see that the Christian life is compared to a race. And notice what Paul says here about this race. I'm in the wrong place. I'm in Romans. 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24. Know ye not that they which run in a race run all, but one receiveth the prize? So run, that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth, that fights, that puts forth effort, for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body, and I bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. Brothers, sisters, if you're here tonight, thinking, or maybe you entered the Christian life thinking that now my problems are past, I'm here to say you have someone beside you to guide you, to help you, to walk with you. But it is not the end of fighting. It's not the end of running. When you become a Christian, you have only begun the race. Jesus himself said, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, you can correct me. I was looking at that scripture. My understanding of that is that that most likely in the context is not referring to becoming a Christian, but it is actually referring to entering into the glories of heaven. But he says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Strive. The Christian life from conversion on is a journey. It is a race. This word strive is the same word that Paul used, fought. I fought a good fight. It has the idea of a tremendous effort. It has the idea of competing and contending and laboring fervently. Actually, if you look up the Greek word, It's the one you can see our English word agony in there. It has the idea of agonizing. Strive to enter in at the straight gate. Paul said, yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And Peter says this. Now, this is really a good one. And if the righteous scarcely be saved. What do you make of that verse? Scarcely be saved. So are we just hanging on by the skin of our teeth? Is that what it's saying? Should we be fearful, trembling, lest we lose our salvation and we fall back? I don't think that's what it's saying. But I think that word scarcely has the idea of with difficulty and much work, with much effort. Christians won't go to heaven by doing nothing. Disciplining, training yourself unto godliness. But remember, it's a response. It's a response to what God initiated. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And as I mentioned earlier, the verse after, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. It's not a self-effort. What is it rather? As someone has said, work out what God has worked in. Let it work out. Let it come out what God has worked within you. Let it come out in your life and in your speech and in your thoughts, in your relationships. Let it come out. You take the parable of the talents. These three servants were expected to invest and to bring fruit, to bring returns for the investment of their master. Following that story, Jesus gave the great judgment scene of the sheep and the goats. Oh, and some people get a little uncomfortable. But Jesus said it, and he said to the ones on his right, to his sheep, you know, you saw me hungry, you gave me food. You saw me thirsty, you gave me drink. Naked, you clothed me. And to the goats, it was just the opposite. You saw me, but you didn't do anything about it. Christian living is not about sitting around doing nothing. It's an exercise unto godliness. Could we also say an exercise in godliness? Maybe you're getting confused. I hope I'm making sense to you. Hebrews 5:14, but strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. It's speaking of maturity. That's what we want. That's what we're speaking about. Growing in maturity. Becoming more Christ-like. Being more like God. Walking with Him. Strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age. Even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised. Exercise to discern both good and evil. Maturity comes by exercise. Physical strength comes by exercise. Spiritual strength comes by exercise. Oh, there's so many lazy Christians. And you're looking at one who tends to be that way. This message is for me, first of all. Exercise, diligence in our Christian life. Peter said several times in his epistle, be diligent. Be diligent. Wherefore, seeing that all these things are going to pass away, be diligent. Make your calling and election sure. Don't just take for granted, oh, I was saved so-and-so day back there, you know. Where are you at with God today? Are you growing? Are you bearing fruit? Hebrews 12:11 says, now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. But afterward, nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. To who? Unto them which are exercised thereby. You see, you've probably seen people who are very bitter in life. They've experienced hard knocks. They've come from bad home situations. Or they have lost a loved one. Or maybe lost multiple loved ones. Perhaps they have had illness in the family. Or you can go on down the list. Some people become bitter because they choose to be bitter. Other people who allow these trials and these chastenings and these difficulties to work in their lives, they become all the sweeter for it. They become all the better because they have been exercised by it. quick fixes today. That's what people like. Habits die hard. Did you know that the way to make a habit die is to starve it? Starve it. What you feed grows. What you don't feed dies. Now, I'm not talking about eradication of the flesh to where you will never, never, never have a temptation again. I'm not speaking about that. But you know, we're in a day and age where a lot of people are bound, slaves of habits. They're tangled. They're offering liberty to others while themselves being entangled. Some of the people who speak the most about liberty in Christ themselves are tangled. Jude spoke about that. But the way to overcome a habit is to starve it. But you know what? That's hard work. How many of you like to go hungry? That's hard to not eat when you're hungry, right? Starving a bad habit is hard work. But train yourself unto godliness. Have a goal of godliness, of Christ-likeness that makes you willing to starve the bad habits. A big thing today for many people is diets. And most people like diets that cost little discipline, little sacrifice, and somehow it's supposed to still make me be where I want to be on the scales. But you know, the hard truth is that it takes discipline. It just takes discipline. It takes daily discipline. Oh, I'm good at thinking right after a meal. I've eaten myself to the full. I feel like I couldn't be hungry for a long time. That's the time when my aspirations are high of how I'm going to lose weight. But then I get hungry again. But spiritually, we need to understand overcoming, living a victorious life, isn't this quick fix mentality. There's discipline in this thing. And I think that's the reason so many Christians today just can't get a hold of victory in their lives is because they're looking for quick fixes. They're looking for something that just does it. I know of one person. I've talked to him numerous times. And he just hopes that somehow one day God will do something fantastic. Maybe this dazzling angel will show up and his problem will be gone. I told him, no, it doesn't work that way. You have to make daily choices away from sin. Daily choices. There is no easy street. It hurts the flesh. It doesn't want it. You know, some people like to go to specialized places, and I'm not going to say a lot about this. But I think one thing that we need to understand is that the hard work of growing and maturing will not take place in a greenhouse environment. But it will take place in the sunshine and the rain and the wind. In other words, we all have to live at home. That's where we live our lives, in our home churches, with the people that we worship with. And sometimes, somehow, our Christianity has to come and meet where the rubber meets the road is right at home. It has to do that. But I think too often we just think that somewhere out there there's going to be that sudden thing that's going to come through to me. When really what God is saying is discipline yourself unto godliness. Right where you're at. Make daily choices. Well, how can we do that? I don't have a watch here, so I have no idea what time it is. Okay. You know what? One of the things that our culture has taught us to do is to do what we feel like. We like to do what we feel like doing. When we feel like doing it. How we feel like doing it. Paul said, I die daily. He made a daily choice to die to himself. I think Paul lived every day as though expecting to soon meet his death. And disciplining yourself, training yourself unto godliness. What's wrong with the good old-fashioned disciplines of Bible study and Bible reading? The discipline of fasting, the discipline of prayer, the discipline of testifying. You might say the discipline. Okay, well, let's just be honest. Do those things all come naturally for you? Now, I'm not saying again here that you always have to crank yourself into gear, you know. But, you know, there are times when we don't feel like reading the Bible. There are times we don't feel like praying. There are times we don't feel like witnessing. We're scared. But, you know, those are disciplines. In that sense, they're disciplines. Now, they're more than disciplines. They can be pleasurable times. They can be wonderful times as you grow in your relationship to God. But I believe it is also true that there are times when you simply discipline yourself. It doesn't just come naturally. The choices we make on a daily basis lead us toward holiness or away from holiness. Jesus said, if your eye offends you, gouge it out. It's better for you to live without an eye than to go to hell with an eye. If your hand offends you, cut it off. It's better to go through life with only one hand than to go into hell with two hands. What was Jesus saying? I think it's part of this same subject. Training ourselves in godliness simply means that if I'm serious with God and I have besetting sins, I have habits that I can't break, I'm going to become rather radical. And I'm going to do what it takes. I'm willing to do what it takes. I don't think we need to literally cut off our hands, but you might have to cut off some things in your life that are distractions, that are stumbling blocks, that are snares for you. That's a Christian discipline. Discipline, exercise yourself unto godliness by cutting off those things that are wrong. Another discipline is James 5:16. Confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that ye may be healed. The discipline of confession, public confession. We need that. It's a discipline. It's a step toward victory. 1 Timothy 6, flee youthful lusts. It's a discipline. Did you know that the Bible, as far as I know, never says that we should stand strong in the face of youthful lusts and, you know, fight and keep our stands? The only instructions we have, as far as I know, are flee. Flee. Get out. Flee youthful lusts. You have to flee. It's a Christian discipline. Make yourself accountable. That's a discipline. If you're serious about growing in holiness, growing in godliness, you need to be accountable to your brother, to your sister, to your family. Be accountable. Sin does not thrive in openness. It thrives in secrecy. Pursue wholesome fellowship. Look for ways to grow and become fruitful. Let's turn back to 2 Peter to finish. We read that first verse, the third verse, where it showed God's part. He hath given us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Wouldn't it be nice to just stop there? He's given it to us. Wonderful. But notice what he wants us to do with it. Let's read verse 4. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And beside this, giving all diligence. Start adding. Add to your faith virtue. Then add to that virtue knowledge. Then to knowledge temperance. And to temperance patience or endurance. To endurance godliness. Godliness. It's in the line up there. Godliness. We start by receiving from the great giver. But as we have received his salvaging work in our life, we have met the conditions. Then we start adding, growing in our character. Godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. He's forgotten that he was rescued, salvaged from the rubbish heap. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if ye do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Notice, for so an entrance shall be ministered. Strive to enter in at that straight gate. Add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness. Brothers and sisters, if you are salvaged tonight through the gift of grace, you have met the requirements, then start adding. Keep adding. Keep growing. That's the call this evening. Train yourself. Discipline yourself. Exercise yourself unto godliness. For if these things be in you and abound, ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if you forget this, if you think, oh, I was saved 20 years ago, that's all that counts, then what? He that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and he's forgotten that he's really been purged. You know, you aren't saved from something if you're still in it. Well, what about you? Have you chosen the way of godliness? Are you willing to discipline yourself like the runner on the race, like the soldier in the trenches? Training yourself, preparing yourself daily by little choices to go in his direction. Daily to choose God over the desires of your own flesh. I don't know if anybody's here tonight who is still bound. Maybe you say, well, I'm a Christian. Some of you have been in prison, involved in prison ministry too. I've been in some prison services. And a common response I've heard is, well, you know, I became a Christian back here, but I just made some bad choices. I don't know if you've heard that or not. Just made some bad choices. It's not just made some bad choices. They have not disciplined themselves unto godliness. You know, we have such a privilege. Many of you, myself included, perhaps have grown up in homes where you were disciplined and taught. I think one of the greatest gifts parents can give to their children is to teach them disciplines at a young age to prepare them for life. We're living in a society that doesn't like discipline, doesn't like training. It's free for all, without conditions. But God's wonderful gift of salvation comes with conditions. Let us follow after peace and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, and exercise ourselves unto godliness as a response of him who is worthy. I'll end with Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, by his initiation of mercy, that you now respond by presenting yourselves, your bodies, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is no outstanding service, just a reasonable response. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Thank you for truth. Oh Lord, may we love righteousness and godliness. Help us to understand outside of Christ we can do nothing, but with Christ we can do all things. Father, help us to have a proper understanding of this, and may it motivate us to give ourselves in selfless service and yieldedness to you. Oh Lord, you're not indebted to us, but we're indebted to you. And so we offer ourselves to you and ask, come help us. Lord, if anyone here tonight is struggling with a besetting sin, professes to know Christ, but knows that victory continues to elude them, I pray, Father, that they will be willing to make the right choices, the hard choices, to open themselves up to you, to your spirit, and to the brothers. Move in this group tonight and have your way, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.